I want you to imagine how Mephibosheth must have felt. Here he is, a man, lame in both of his feet, a man living in a small desert town, having gone there to fled for his life when he was just a boy. His family was a royal family that was on its way out of power. His father, a prince in the kingdom, had been killed along with his grandfather, the great king that God had anointed. And here he is living in this desert town, wondering when he fled as a boy whether he would live or die. And then wondering after his uncle was later murdered in his sleep, his uncle who was reigning as king, wondering if he would then be killed at that time. From the time he was a boy, growing up in royalty, and being basically kicked out, he had been on the run, and he had been wondering if a day like today would ever come. A day when servants of King David had come to his house in Lodabar, and they were given orders to go and get him and to bring him before the king. His relatives had been killed. All his uncles, all the people that could have reigned in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been killed. But Mephibosheth was spared alive, the grandson, the son of Jonathan. He was alive, but a dreaded day came when he was called to come before the court of King David. You can imagine what it must have been like to have the servants of David show up at his house. His house, after the death of his grandfather, King Saul, the kingdom had been split in two between the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdoms of Judah. And King David was anointed king over Judah, but not over Israel. It was his uncle, Ishbosheth, that had been anointed king. And they had fought for 7 years. The house of Saul and the house of David had been at war for 7 years. So when your enemy sends servants to your house to get you, to bring you into his court, you can only imagine what was going through this man's mind. A man who had been outcast even from his own family. A man who had been lame and been hiding, living in seclusion for all these years since his boyhood. Who thought maybe he had a chance to have a family. Who actually had a son of his own. But now was the end coming for him. And you know, the interesting thing about Mephibosheth and why I want you to think about what it was like for him that day is because in some ways in our lives we are all lame and outcast. In some ways we have all been put out and been hurt. And in some ways we wonder what will happen with our lives. What will happen to us? What will become of us and our children? And there is such a powerful message in the story of this man, Mephibosheth. So powerful as we at this time of the year think about the calling of a king. When we think about the promise of his coming and the promise of his summoning us to his court. So let's begin by turning back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we'll begin in chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now we're going to pick it up in a story here, but you might recall the story of King Saul and King David. King Saul was the first king of Israel. King David was a man anointed to be king while Saul still sat on the throne. God had sent Samuel to anoint him to be king. And as we talked about a couple months ago when we looked at the stories of Saul and we looked at the stories of David and Goliath and how Saul and David reacted, David became a great hero of Israel when he defeated Goliath. And wherever David went out, God was with him, and he acted very wisely and did great things for the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But here's the thing about Saul. The more David rose up, the more Saul felt threatened by his presence. He was afraid of the power that he had. He was afraid that he would become too great and that he would take over his kingdom and his throne. And so though David was a hero, though David was loyal to him, Saul turned on him and wanted him dead. Twice when David was in his presence, he tried to kill him. Saul tried to kill David. And even after David fled, Saul gathered a group of men to go after David to try to kill him. Saul's fear turned to such hatred against David. He couldn't stand that he was more popular. For they said that Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And the jealousy drove Saul crazy. But David wanted to serve King Saul. He was loyal to the Lord's anointed. He only wanted good for his king. And Saul, he just couldn't see this. But Jonathan, Saul's son, could see it. From the first day that Jonathan had heard David speak, when he came back after killing Goliath and he came into the court, the Bible records Jonathan just totally fell in love with David. He's just like, my heart is so knit to this man because he's good and he's right and he's faithful to God and he stands up for Israel and he stands up for the armies of the Lord. And this is a man I love and treasure. And Jonathan had such great respect for David. And he was torn that his father would be trying to kill someone who was so loyal and good and righteous. And yet that is what he was facing. So now we pick it up here in chapter 20 because we know what David's thoughts are, and we know the fear that he has. And it says that David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And you can hear David's cry in here, like, what can I do? I've been so loyal. I've only done what he's asked me to do. I've won every battle that he sent me out to fight. And I only want for his good. What have I done? And Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with my king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says thus, it is well, your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?' But Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?' And David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me? And what if your father answers you roughly?' And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go into the field.' So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do evil to you, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.' Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." So here we have the story of great, tremendous respect and friendship between two men, a prince and a mighty warrior that God had already anointed to be king. And here they are making this covenant together. But notice how even in their covenant and friendship, it was before God. They called God to witness this friendship. They called God to be a part of this friendship and a part of the covenant that they would make. Now, Jonathan was asking David for something very profound, very deep, very special, that is really a quality of the character of God. He said, and you shall not only show me in verse 14, he said, the kindness of the Lord. But you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die. In verse 15, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Now that word kindness there is the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is a word that you really can't translate with just one word into English. Kindness, it only is a part of what's there. Sometimes this word, in the way it's used, it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as goodness, or being good, or doing good, or in kind of a gentleness. When you think of this word chesed, what Jonathan was asking David for is that as you reign and when all your enemies are destroyed, remember me. And if I'm not alive, remember my house and those who come after me. And remember me with all the goodness and faithfulness that you have before God. With everything that you have that is good, that is faithful, that is right, that is merciful, that is loving, that is considerate, that is caring, remember me and all my house with this attitude. Chesed goes so deep. It is something that God says that when He draws a people, He says He does it by His everlasting chesed. It's a quality that God has. It's what is in Him that makes Him shower so much blessing upon a people. So much blessing upon you and me. It's His everlasting goodness. His yearning to be compassionate to others. His yearning to use His power to do something so marvelous and good to you, whether it is being merciful or giving or generous or compassionate or whatever it is. It's really kind of the essence of who God is. His character as chesed. It's just all is good. And so when Jonathan's asking, he's like, whatever it is, just let this goodness pour out. This is the covenant that I ask of you in return. It's a covenant of love that they made together in the sight of God. Well, as we know, Saul didn't have good for David. And so David and Jonathan got split up. They made this covenant, but David was off running for his life. And he spent the next years running for his life. As Saul ruled and ended up reigning for 40 years, he continued his pursuit so often of David. And twice, David was right in his presence. Once in a cave, and once he walked right up to Saul while Saul was sleeping. And you remember, he took his spear and his water flask and took it away to a high hill and said, you know, Abner, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you protecting Saul? Remember, and Saul was so ashamed because David was right there at his head, right there when he was sleeping, walked right into the camp and took the things that were laying right next to him. But David would not kill him. Even though Saul continued to seek his life, even though Saul wanted to murder him, David would not touch the Lord's anointed. Is there something about David that made him a man after God's own heart? Because what was in David's heart was chesed as well. And he would not go against the Lord's anointed. But ultimately, the Philistines caught up with the Israelites. The time of Saul's removal would come. And Saul went out to war with three of his sons, including Jonathan, and they were all killed by the Philistines. Now, it's at that time, after the death of Saul and his sons, that Mephibosheth needed to run. He was just a boy of five. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 4, 2 Samuel, when Ishbosheth begins his reign after this time, for 7 years now, David has been reigning in Judah, and Ishbosheth has been reigning in Israel. But notice what happens here 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was about 5 years old when news came about Saul and Jonathan. It came up from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and he became lame in both his feet. And his name was Mephibosheth. So you can kind of imagine what's happening here. Dad, grandpa, they're killed. What's happening? The kingship's up for grabs right now. The nurse picks up the little 5-year-old child, the son of Jonathan, running out, falls. His feet are smashed or hurt or harmed, or maybe his back, but something leaves him lame in both of his feet. But she runs off and takes him off to the desert city of Lodabar. And that's where he is found. Now let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. After David had become king of Judah and reigned for 7 years, and he had this huge war with Saul's household, and all that was in Saul's household, God kept blessing him. He kept getting stronger and stronger. Saul's house kept getting weaker and weaker. And again, think of Mephibosheth as a boy growing up knowing that at any time his life was on the line because Saul's house was under siege by the house of David. But it was Ishbosheth's own servants that went in while he was sleeping and murdered him. And it's interesting to know that when they came and they told David what they had done and how they had killed him and escaped, that David said, "You thought by coming here to tell me that you killed him that it would be good for you." He said, "But actually it's just the opposite. For you killed one of the house of Saul." And so he had those men executed who had done that murder to Ishbosheth. Now when David organized the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, they came together as one kingdom under David at that time. But the thing was, there were enemies, the Philistines, who had killed Saul and his sons. There was the Ammonites who were around him, the Moabites, and they needed to be subdued. So David fought wars, basically securing the country. You can kind of imagine that these kingdoms are in disarray, the enemies around them are looking in, they're saying, "Hey, we can attack them and kill them." But David would not allow that to happen. So he smote them. He smote the Moabites and the Edomites. And he comes to this time now, years later, when Mephibosheth is not a boy, but a man, as I said, with a son. And David says, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him chesed for Jonathan's sake?" He's remembering his covenant to Jonathan. He's experiencing some rest, and now's the time when he wants to know, is there anybody left that I can show this kindness to? 2 Samuel 9, verse 2. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" The chesed. This kindness, this compassion, this consideration, this mercy. "And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." So you can imagine that day that we spoke of at first, the day when this happens, when Mephibosheth is in this house, and here David sends these servants and says, "Bring him to me. Go get him and bring him into my presence." So what do you think Mephibosheth was thinking? Verse 6, "So now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth?'" This guy was just laid out. I mean, you can just kind of imagine. Here he's brought into the court of David and just lays himself out. And David's looking at this man just laid out before him, completely prostrate. And he's like, "Mephibosheth?" Because Mephibosheth has all this fear of what's going to happen, that David, this house who is now king, who's ruling in the place of his own family's house, has called him into this court. And all David wants to do is to bless him. All David wants to do is to show him the kindness of God. And here the man is cowering before him. And so David just says, "Mephibosheth?" And he says, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness, chesed, for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." David went and gathered the lame, outcast son of Jonathan. Now, you know, in our society today, things are much more favorable when you're lame, but I want you to think this was 1000 BC. Things weren't so good for a man with lame feet. He couldn't participate in war and general things that men would do and that men would need to do, even in their own household. Lame person was considered an outcast. They were always going to be at the bottom of society. Always looked at as the one cursed of God. Always the one looked down at that they had no hope. That they were the lowest of society. And here he's brought in to the court of the king, wondering if what he deserved was death. And instead what he gets is an inheritance and a place to sit at the king's table. What a powerful turn of events for him and what his life must have been thinking. Notice in verse 8 he says, he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Why would you show me this favor? Why would you show me this kindness? Why would you call me into your courts and raise me up with all the property of Saul, which certainly, King, you would have, you would take? Why would you give me all these things?" And notice David, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall now eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So this was a man of some wealth and some power, and he was being put as the servant of Mephibosheth, the one living in this desert village, this one who was lame in the feet, this one who wondered about his life. In verse 11, "And Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. "And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." There is such a powerful lesson for those of us who have been called by God, those of us who know God, to those of us who realize that this story is for you and me. You know, in life, sometimes we find ourselves so far away from God. Sometimes we find ourselves in sin. Sometimes we find ourselves out actually hiding from the king. Actually running in the desert lands. Wandering in wildernesses. Lame in our feet. With no inheritance. With no home. And with only a fear of death. And the king reaches out to us, and he brings us into his court, and we fall before him, and we say, "Here I am." And the king says, "I called you here because I want to give you your inheritance. I want to give you your portion. I want to give you all these lands and this place and this title, and I want you to sit and eat with me at my table." and we see a God of mercy and a God of justice and a God of chesed who comes into our lives, and He is so abundant with His mercies and with His grace and with His offerings, not just to cleanse us from our iniquities and our sins, but His promises and His desires and His yearnings to bless us with a portion with Him. And we cry out in our hearts like Mephibosheth and say, "What am I that You would do this to me? Who am I but this dead dog with all my sins and all my failings, and I'm lame in my feet? Who am I that You should bring me into Your fellowship? That You should allow me to be in Your presence? That You should say, 'You will always eat at my table'?" Friends, you have an invitation from a king. You have an invitation from the Almighty God to sit at His table for eternity. An invitation to be in His presence. An invitation to have a portion with Him. You know, this chapter, there's some things in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9, that just jump out. But did you notice how many times that when David says, "I'm going to act with this chesed, I'm going to act with this kindness, this mercy, this compassion, this loving kindness of God," that what God was really trying to teach us, what God is really trying to say to us, is this is what I want for you. Don't ever be in doubt of what God wants for you, what the king's calling is all about. Sometimes you can get so down and you say, "Who am I that You would call me? Who am I that You would bring me to this place?" But you see, God made a covenant with us. God promised by Himself, and He sent His Son Jesus to show how important and how solid this covenant is, that the covenant would be put in force by the very blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant for you. God is witness of His own actions, of His own desire to say, "I want you. I want you to be in My family forever. I want you to be here." And notice how many times David says, notice in verse 7, says, "Don't be afraid. I want to show you this loving kindness and restore to you the land." And he says, "And you shall eat bread at My table continually." And he says that in verse 10, that he shall eat at My table always. And then in verse 11, he says, "And he shall eat at My table like one of the king's sons." And in verse 13, "For he ate continually at the king's table." Do you think God wanted us to get the point that what He has called us into is a deep and intimate fellowship, that He says, "You eat at My table always"? Is that just awesome? Because the reality is that God goes after us. The whole plan of God is to come after us, that we may be with Him, that we may be a part of His plans and His purposes. Notice in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You see, because of the covenant David made, because of his honor in keeping his covenant to Jonathan, who was dead, he went out and sought Mephibosheth. It was his honor. It was his covenant. It was his promise to one who no longer existed. Who could call him into his promise? You see, it was just Jonathan and God who was there. But you see, he went after him because he gave his oath. He gave his covenant. Do you realize this is why God goes after you? He gave His oath. He gave a covenant that he solidified through his son Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in John 15, verse 14. John 15 and in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. The power of God's choosing. You know, Mephibosheth, he might have thought, hey, he's finally coming to kill me. He wants to bring me in. He wants to look at me and say, hey, the last descendant of this family is going down right in my presence. But he chose him not to kill him. He chose him to give him life. And not just to give him life, but to give him a blessed life. Do you know this character of God? Do you know that his thoughts towards you are not wrath, but kindness, but chesed? Do you know that this is the Lord's feelings toward you? That this is what stirs him, that this is what causes him to action, that this is what gets him, you could say, as we would humanly, up in the morning to get him going, working. When Jesus said, I've been working and my Father has been working even till now, that this is the work that they're doing, it's about you. But the work's about you. To bring you in, to choose you, to call you, that you would bear fruit and that you would sit at his table with him forever. Now turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8. And in verse 15, it says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is what God was teaching us in this story of Mephibosheth and David's covenant faithfulness. Here Mephibosheth comes with all this fear, with all this trepidation. What will God think of me? What will King David think of me? And he's saying the same to us. He said, as Mephibosheth here, he said, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. God isn't looking to get you into, to put you into a bondage of heartache and pain and misery. He brought you here to give you the spirit of adoption. David said, Mephibosheth shall sit at my table and eat there as one of the king's own sons. The spirit of adoption. And who knows what David's sons actually thought? You know, Absalom, who would come and sit. Who knows what he thought? But there's Mephibosheth. He sits with the sons of the king at the king's table. He sits there as one of them. And so he says to us, you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, precious one, the one who called me in, the one who adopted me, the one who made me to sit at the table. And notice, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. No longer servants, but the children of God to sit at His table. And notice verse 17, and if children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. The amazing life that God has planned for us. The amazing things. And you know, we're at a time of the year when we're beginning to look at these fall feasts. Feasts that are so often ignored, but feasts that are truly about the gatherings, about sitting at the king's table. Feast of Trumpets that celebrates the return of Jesus Christ as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Day of Atonement that celebrates Jesus as High Priest and the cleansing of all sin, and removing the iniquity of the land in a day. The Feast of Tabernacles, the great ingathering and time of great harvest and bringing forth this harvest unto God. And that eighth day, that last day of the feast, that celebrates the finished product of God being all in all. Of God having fellowship with His sons. That the tabernacle of God is with men. And He shall dwell with them. And they shall be His people. He Himself will be their God, and they shall be His children. All of these things in these feasts are really about this great story of Mephibosheth. It tells a story of a calling, of a coming king, of a king calling in, of a king healing, of a king restoring, of a king bringing what He really wants with you and me, and that is fellowship. Tremendous fellowship with us. He made you to be with Him. That is what eternal life is. To know God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. To have the fellowship with them. It's not just to be alive, to be selfish, or to do our own things. It's to be alive with God forever. To experience what it is to have this relationship of chesed with one another. And that is why in the prophecies that we read about, turn over with me to Micah chapter 4, that the heart of God, that what He wants to do is to establish His kingdom with glory and with honor. And as He establishes His kingdom, to go out and to search. Notice what He says. Micah 4 verses 1 to 5 talk about the establishment of His kingdom and the law going out and how He will judge the peoples and they'll beat the swords into plowshares and they're not going to learn war anymore, but He's going to create this atmosphere of peace, as it speaks about in verses 4 and 5, where everyone will sit under his fig tree and nobody's going to make any of them afraid. But then notice what He says in verse 6, and He says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever." It's what He loves to do. It's the character and the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And it was His loving kindness not just to say, "Hey, we're not going to hurt you anymore. Don't worry. Nobody's coming for your life." It wasn't just to say, "Hey, live and let live." But to bring him there and to say, "Oh no, we've got much more than life for you. You've got a place at my table and all the lands that were your grandfather's, they're all restored back to you." And just think of the jubilation, the triumph. But you see, this is all made possible because there is a willingness and a heart that's in David and a heart that is in our God that says, "This is what I want to do. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be good to you. I want to be merciful to you. I want to be caring for you." And do you hear that this is the calling of the sons of God? That this is the calling that is within us? That this is what God is yearning for in each of His children, His sons and His daughters? That this heart that we read about that's in God, the heart that's in David, would be the heart that is within us. That we have fellowship. Do you know what makes this kind of awesome thing possible? It's a willingness of a heart to love. The willingness of a heart to be giving, to be generous, to be self-sacrificing. Because you know what makes possible the covenant, the promise, the hope of being in God's kingdom forever, the hope of eternal life, the hope of an inheritance to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? It was that God paid the price with the sacrifice of His Son. David, all he got from Saul's house was trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. They constantly were after him, constantly wanted to kill him. But his attitude was, "No, I made an oath, I made a covenant, I made a vow." He sacrificed a lot, David did, to not kill Saul. It might have been a lot easier had he just taken care of business when he could have. He didn't do it that way. And the thing is, for us today, you realize the sacrifice to get the friendships, when Jesus said, "You're my friends, you're not my servants." The sacrifice to get the friendships, the sacrifice to have this fellowship, is no less than it's ever been. The essence of love is sacrifice. You will never have true intimacy, true fellowship, true connection with people without sacrifice. Jesus couldn't protect himself and still have fellowship with us. It required his life. This is what we've been called into. To sit at the King's table is a call to intimacy. It's a call to fellowship. It's a call of the heart to say, "I know it will cost me. It will cost me my money. It will cost me my time. It will cost me my life. But the fellowship in the kingdom of God with our Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all the people whom He calls us to be sons and daughters is worth it."
Amen.
The price is no less. To want the fellowship, to want the things God offers, and to not sacrifice doesn't make it work. It just won't work. You know, Lynn, I saw you come in a little late today. I know that you probably did because you were sacrificing, because you invited us all over to your house today. I want to thank you for that. Thank you for being late. Thank you for doing that stuff. But see, it's a sacrifice to allow us to have time to be together more. It's a sacrifice to say, "Let's get together and share some food together and share some fellowship together and build the relationships." See, because if you're not interested in having relationships and intimacy and fellowship with other people, this probably isn't for you. Because this book is all about tremendous sacrifice for friendship, for honor, for family, for the kingdom. You know, David, even I remember when he was going off as king and he wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord and somebody offered to give him the sheep to do it with. And David said, "No way. I'll buy them because I will not give a sacrifice that hasn't cost me to the Lord." Sacrifices are always costly. Otherwise, there's no sacrifice at all. And this is the nature of love, and this is the nature of chesed, and this is the nature of what makes God so awesome. He's willing to sacrifice everything for us. Jesus was willing to lay it all down for us, to sacrifice being equal with God, to come in the form of flesh, to allow His own creation to murder Him and kill Him, to give us fellowship, to give us time with God, to give us eternity. It's the heart that made God great and Jesus great. There's no other Lord I'd want to serve. There's no other Master I'd want to follow with my life. Because you can have the ultimate respect for someone who you know his only desire is to give you good. And what makes Christ great as the head of this church is what makes the body great, is the body of Christ. It's the same heart. It's the same spirit. It's the same approach to life. So let's think about that. Let's meditate on these words. And let's get ready to do some celebrating here in the feasts that are coming this fall.